Take your Bibles this evening and turn it to Hebrews chapter 11. As we continue our study through the Hebrew Hall of Faith, we are confronted with someone, hopefully that we're a little familiar with after spending several months now in Exodus as well. As you're turning to Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to relate a story. Maybe I've used this illustration before, but I think it is an excellent reminder of really where Moses came from and where he went to. It's a story about an automotive industry leader, if you will. A man that won and lost his fortune time and again in the early 1900s. His name was William Durant. Probably one of the most interesting characters you'll find in that era when the car industry was just getting off of the ground, really. Billy Durant was the owner of a carriage business in the 1800s. He built it by controlling everything that it took to put a buggy together. And so that's what he really did later with his engine-powered buggies. And he started a company called General Motors. In 1905, he rescued financially a car maker from bankruptcy by the name of David Buick. Billy would form a partnership with Buick. And together, they're going to create an empire of buying smaller car companies, also named after their founders. Names like Ransom Olds. Maybe you're familiar with the Oldsmobile. A man named Walter Chrysler. Durant teamed up with a French automaker named Louis Chevrolet. Then a French-Canadian joined the group who named his company in honor of his ancestor's last name, Cadillac. By the way, that's the same Cadillac that would found the city of Detroit all the way back in 1701. At one point, Henry Ford agreed to sell his young automotive plant to Billy Durant. But Henry Ford refused to take stock options. He insisted on cash, and Durant missed the deadline once they finally agreed on a price. But Henry Ford changed his mind because Billy Durant missed that deadline. Can you imagine if Ford would have been a part of Chrysler? Over the next several decades, Durant and his partners made an absolute fortune in the car industry. But he would lose his fortune almost overnight. And then he regained it again. And then he would lose it again. See, he was voted off the board of his own car company. And when he did that, he started another car company, and it went to the top. And they voted him off the board. And one last time, he started a car company, but it was just on the cusp of the Great Depression, and he completely went bankrupt. By the time he really finished his working career, no one would hire him, and he was the manager of a bowling alley. In 1936, he was too poor to buy a name or a car that he from a company that he had started. David Buick was the same. They died. They were both in poverty. I like what one person said. That's the story of going from riches to rags. When you think about the person we're going to speak to tonight, that really pales in comparison. We're going to look at Moses, who went from the king's court to a desert in the hillside to a leader of a ragtag complaining group of unthankful and ungrateful people. I want you to look at verse 23 of chapter 11. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment." Now, we know that this verse here is really more about his parents, Amram and Jochebed, than it is about Moses. Now, Moses might have had his father's chin or his mother's eyes. We don't know those things. But there is one thing that every person wants to pass down to their children if they're a Christian, and that's their faith. But unlike genetics, it cannot be handed down as a family trait. It has to be intentional. So we want to create an atmosphere of faith at home and be examples to our children. I like what Rand Hummel says. He says, make it as easy as possible for your children to do right and as hard as possible for your children to do wrong. As I said Sunday evening, home should be the first school of faith for a child. And I think to some degree that's what Moses had in Jochebed, and I don't know how much Amram might have been involved, but notice in verse 23 it says, and they were not afraid. Remember, at this time that Pharaoh was killing all the male babies that were born of the Hebrews and tossing them myself into the river or whatever it might be, they were to be slaughtered, and the midwives refused to do it. And they said, listen, these wily Israelite women, they're having their babies before we can get in there. They said they weren't afraid. You know, I was on the USS Stump. I was in the Navy for 6 years. 4 years I served on USS Stump, DD-978. That ship displaced 6,636 tons of water. That's about 13.2 million pounds of water. And that's just what's below the sea line there. That's when it didn't have any crew or stores or fuel in the tanks. So according to Archimedes, in order for that ship to float, the weight of the floating body is equal to the weight of the liquid that is displaced in the submerged part. You say, well, I can see eyes glazing over already. Let me put it simply. In order for a ship to float in water, its weight has to displace the same amount of weight of water. And so that's how they weigh ships, is by water displacement. You see, when you put that water in, it moves that water out of the way. The first thing I want you to write down tonight is this: faith displaces your fear. Faith will displace your fear. That word, or that phrase, that they were not afraid, it's in the passive voice. And I see that as a reminder that they were exercising their faith. They were believing God. And in doing that, their fear was removed or displaced from their life. It simply moved out of the way. You know, there are some healthy and unhealthy fears. What would be a healthy fear? It's a Bible study. What's a healthy fear? Okay, reverence, the fear of the Lord. Brother, I'm embarrassed to say I didn't even put that on my notes. That is excellent. That is excellent. That is a healthy fear. Brother John? Yeah, I would be afraid of getting eaten by a shark. What are you going to say? How about this? A fear of self-harm. You wouldn't want to put your head or your hand in a boiling pot, even if it was to get the noodle out, right? You say, I don't want to get burned. There's a healthy fear. You don't go down and lay out. You say, I'm tired, I'm going to go lay down. And you walk out to the middle of the 74 over here and lay down in the middle of the road. You'd say, that's not very smart. You ought to be afraid of getting hit by a car. There are some things that are a healthy fear. Listen, you don't go to Walmart after 11 o'clock at night. There's just some things that are not smart. You ought to have a fear of those things, all right? So there is a healthy fear, and God has placed that in us. Sometimes we call that self-preservation. Sometimes we may say that it's just in our own best interest, but there are things that we ought to be afraid of. But there are some unhealthy fears as well. What are some unhealthy fears? I'm not saying your unhealthy fear. It's not a confession if you answer, okay? That's excellent. She said the opinion of others. The opinion. What are other people thinking of me right now or later or in the past or whatever it might be? But what do others think? Who should we be concerned about? We should be concerned about what God thinks, right? The Bible says the fear of man is a what? It's a snare. It's a snare. But whosoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Great. Anybody else have a unhealthy fear? Brother John? Mm-mm. Yeah, fear of the times. Listen, we are living in the last days, but we know what the last chapter reads, right? We know who wins. That's good. Anybody else have an unhealthy fear they want to confess? No, I'm just kidding. Brother John? Fear that God's plan is not your plan. That's good. That's good. We can trust the Lord. There's a lot of different unhealthy fears that we can have. Some people fear loneliness. I don't want to be alone in my life. Some people fear financial ruin. Just as many different people as in here tonight represent different things that somebody may fear or fear in a different way. And none of them are healthy. So many different promises that are given from God's word, if we will latch onto those promises, would dispel or displace those fears. Really, when it comes down to it, it comes down to the fact of whether or not you're going to trust the character of God or not. Can I trust God's character through whatever this fear is? You know, we're reminded not to be anxious or be careful for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And then what happens? The peace of God The peace of God shall keep your hearts and your minds. All right, that idea of guarding your heart and your mind. But you understand, we take our fear to the Lord. We go to God's word, and we trust what He said. And listen, there is a peace that enters our heart. We don't have to fear. It displaces that. It is not that I'm going to say I'm going to worry less. I'm going to fear less. No, that's not, I don't think that's biblical. I'm going to trust more. I'm going to believe what God has said, because that then is an act of faith. And that faith is what pushes the fear aside. But so often we're so working hard at not being anxious or not, listen, I'm just a nervous person, or I just worry, and that's just my personality. No, listen. God says, trust Him and allow Him to take that fear or that anxiousness, that nervousness away. That's what He wants. And so when we see, I mean, none of us has been in a position where you're going to have a child that is killed upon birth if it's a boy. I would say basically all our fears would fall well below that. And yet Amram and Jochebed said, listen, it could cost us our life, but we're going to do what's right. We're going to hold on to the promise that we had received probably in generations, and we're going to trust God in this. And so I love what it says. They weren't afraid, but it's passive. They didn't make themselves not afraid. They just trusted the Lord. What are you afraid of tonight? What is your fear? Now, I don't think it's wrong to buckle up your car. I don't think it's wrong to take safety precautions. You look both ways. I'm going to trust the Lord, so I'm not going to look this way when I'm crossing the road if He wants me to get. No, that's foolishness. That's silliness. But what is it that you're afraid of? That you're fearing? What is it that you're fearing anyone else finding out? I just want to remind you tonight, we have an incredible God. And the reason they were able to do that is simply those first two words of that verse, by faith. By faith. That is how they displaced that fear. You know, I remember walking on the ceiling joists of a three-story house when I was working construction for all of 5 weeks. I didn't get fired, but I did get hired back into the ministry, okay? So this is just a transitional job. And I was hired and helped to build a house, and I was walking on those things, and I'll tell you, those ceiling joists, it was a three-story house, it was 30 feet off the ground, and those joists were wobbling like crazy. And I'm staring down, making sure I can go each step. And I look over, and there's this guy carrying a bundle of 2x4s, my age now, okay, just walking like he's on a Sunday picnic. And I thought, what in the world? And I can't take 3 steps without feeling like I'm going to go through the house and onto the floor and die some painful, slow, agonizing death. I'm not afraid of heights. I'm not even afraid of falling. I'm afraid of that sudden stop at the end, all right? But after I watched him for a while, I understood something. You see, I was in the middle of those floor joists or those ceiling joists. There was no support there. But he was walking close to the edge where it was anchored into something that was stronger, that would keep it from moving. And so I realized if I walk close to the edge, now we both were still had the possibility of falling. But one of us was trying to go alone, and one of us was going to use the edge as a support to keep him from wobbling. Can I tell you, that's what faith does? It says, I'm going to lean into something that is anchored down and that can't move, and it's going to give you the security and the support to help you to walk without worrying about falling over. And that's where Amram and Jochebed were. Not only that, I believe that is exactly where Moses was. Look down, if you will, at verse 27. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not forbearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I think I read the wrong verse there. Well, when I was a youth pastor and I had somebody read the wrong verse, I'd give them a candy bar the next time. I'm going to start reading a lot more verses if I get a candy bar after tonight. But let me look again and see that. What does it say that Moses was not afraid? By faith, Moses, when he was born, hid 3 months of his parents, proper child, and they were not afraid of being the king's commandment. By faith, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect under the recompense of reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing. It is verse 27. I just missed it the first three times I read it. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now, let me ask you this. Did he fear? Did Moses ever fear in his life? Yeah, as a matter of fact, if you're not careful, you're going to think that Moses was not only never afraid, but he was not afraid when he left Egypt. Write this verse down. Well, don't write it in your Bible, but Exodus 2, verses 14 and 15, and he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? This is the guy that was coming to Moses and saying, listen, why should we follow you? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? What did Moses, what's the next phrase in there? And Moses feared. And said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Do you think Moses was running in faith at that moment? You know, if you remember our study, he had gotten ahead of God. What changed? He met with God. He spent time with God at the burning bush. The difference was the Lord. There's so many things that we are apt to fear. I want to remind you of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God does not want you to live a life full of fear. Not fear of everything, not fear of anything. I'm talking about unhealthy fear. Faith displaces our fear. Not only that, but faith determines our values. Look at verse 24, if you will. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect under the recompense of the reward. And that word refused, all the way back up in verse 24, it carries with it the idea of disowning, to be disowned. And so it's not that he was disowned, it's the fact that he disowned Pharaoh's family. You know, that's the big difference between Willie Durant and Moses. They both went riches to rags, but Moses went willingly. I mean, Moses had everything materially he could ever dream of in his life. Now, I want you to remember this. He was not just the adopted son of the daughter of Pharaoh. That means he was actually Pharaoh's grandson. And so anything that he wanted in the kingdom, in the empire, would be at his disposal. He had the finest clothes that you could imagine in that day. He would ride in the finest chariot. Really, he didn't drive the chariot, but I'm sure he would be ridden around in the finest of chariots of that day. He had the finest education that the world had to offer. As a matter of fact, in his time and day, he would have been in the 1% of scholars in his day in mathematics, in chemistry, astronomy. Not only that, but he was a man's man. He was no sniveling coward. He was mighty. We know that Josephus writes that when the Ethiopians invaded Egypt and routed the army there, that Pharaoh sent against them, the Ethiopians routed the army that was sent against them and threatened the capital city of Memphis. They call them the oracles at that time, or that's what Josephus calls them. They were consulted, and on their recommendation, according to Josephus, Moses, at 30 years of age, was entrusted to command the royal troops, and immediately took the field, surprised and defeated the enemy, captured their capital city, and returned to Egypt victorious. He had the spoils of victory. You know, all that is summed up in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, when Stephen is preaching. He says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deed." I mean, Moses had it all. In this life, in our day and age, it would be as though you had celebrity and wealth. I mean, you think of some of the richest people in the world that are on the headlines day after day after day, and it would be as though one of these men said, "Listen, I'm just walking away from it all to go plant a church somewhere." People would say, "You are absolutely crazy." They wouldn't understand. You see, what you believe ought to cause you to make life decisions based on those values. Moses had two choices: pleasure of sin for a season versus the pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. You see, Psalm 16:11 reminds us that "Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." You see, the temporal pleasures are fleeting. G. Campbell Morgan was an expositor over a century ago now, and he wrote, talking about this verse here, he said this, and I quote, "What a foolish thing it is to say there is no pleasure in sin, as if that'll keep someone from finding out. Of course there is pleasures, there are pleasures of sin." Featherstone's hymn for the church reads this: "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the what? Follies of sin I resign." Morgan said that's not what Featherman's wrote. He originally wrote, "For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign." But some pious soul thought it would be bad to sing about the pleasures of sin in church, and so they changed the words. We do our young people a disservice if we try to convince them that there is no pleasure in sin, because they'll find out in a hurry that we were wrong. And if we're wrong about that, what else are we wrong about? But we better tell them that that pleasure is fleeting and it is short-lived. There's going to be coming a day of harvest. And for those that indulge in illicit relationships, they may reap something like a venereal disease or an unwanted pregnancy or broken relationship after broken relationship. And you understand that there is always a harvest that is coming. Someone that imbibes themselves in alcohol or illegal drugs or pharmaceuticals, becomes addicted or wraps their car around a light pole, there is always a harvest that comes. Oh, there is pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season, and it will not last forever. I was talking to someone once that had been addicted to crack cocaine. Said she had done cocaine once or twice, someone brought in crack cocaine. She tried it one time and she was hooked. She said she had the most incredible high she'd ever had the first time that she had crack cocaine. But for the next 40 years, she chased that high. Never got it, never found the same as that first time, but destroyed her life in the process. There's always a harvest. That is an indisputable fact that you cannot get away from. I like what one fellow used to tell me. He said, you can choose your choices, but you can't choose your consequences. What do you value? Do you value a close walk with the Lord that brings a peace, a settled life? Do you value family? Do you value the things that the Lord values? Do you value the eternal or the temporal? You know, one of the ways you can tell is by how you live your life. Hold your life into the mirror of God's word and say, what, Lord, tell me, do I value? I mean, if everything spiritual is a drudgery and everything in the world is exciting, there's a problem. There's a heart problem there. Faith displaces our fear. Faith determines our values, but faith ought to direct our attention. Look back again with me, if you will, at verse 27, and I'm sure it's this verse this time. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. That means persevered. He didn't give up, as seeing him who is invisible. Moses lived his life as though he were able to see God face to face. Isn't that amazing? Well, according to Deuteronomy 30:4:10, he did, in a sense. There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, I'm not saying he saw God. God is a spirit, but I'll tell you, he lived his life in such a way that he acted as though he could see God, and he walked with God, and he lived in such a way that it was, hey, I'm not living my life outside of who God is. I'm going to live my life in such a way that it shows that my values align with what I believe. Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3 say this, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 4 goes on to say, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. But that idea of setting your affection really carries the idea of setting our mindedness. What is your thinking on? It's not your heart affection. It's really talking more about your thinking and what you are doing with your mind. What has your attention in this world? The endless scrolling of the social media? The endless scrolling of the news site? They never end. Maybe it's a game or a distraction on your device. Endless videos, endless movies, TV shows, podcasts, video games, on and on and on. But it's not just technology. We have endless hobbies in our country. Now listen, nothing I've mentioned is necessarily evil if it's done in balance. And by the way, when I say movies or TV shows and I say there's nothing wrong with it, I hope you understand and have enough discernment to understand I'm not saying something that would blaspheme God's name or in some way dishonor the Lord. I'm just talking about leisure for Christians. Now, I'm not saying those things necessarily are bad if there's a balance, but there is no balance in our world today. There is no perspective today. We lack both balance and perspective. And so the writer of Hebrews is making this exact point. His readers are going to have to grab hold of the invisible world and live as though they are looking at God face to face. I want you to think about that the next time you get lost on social media and you're scrolling. What if the Lord were looking over my shoulder? Or worse than social media. You realize, you remember who the writer of Hebrews is talking to, right? To those first generation Christians who were wavering, thinking about going back into the law or following Christ. The visible world of Judaism was as enticing to them as Egypt was to Moses. And by the way, that our world is for us today. But like them, we ought to persevere. Not to prove we're saved. That's a horrible Calvinistic work salvation thought. Okay? We don't persevere to prove that we're saved. We persevere because God empowers us. He loves us, and he died for us, and we ought to be willing to live for him. That is why we persevere, to be a witness to the lost and dying world around us. You see, those Jews, those first, those very first Messianic Jews, if I could call them that, they could not have both Judaism, which was now obsolete, which was also a visible religion. They couldn't have that and Christ, who was ascended, who was invisible, but he was going to be the soon coming Messiah. My friends, I just want to remind you, we cannot fall into the myriad of things that are calling for our attention and our affection in this world. We must live lives of purpose as though we are looking directly at the Lord, and we're going to give an account, because one day we will. These all died in faith, remember in verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Faith should displace our fear. Faith determines our values. Faith directs our attention. But faith also dictates our worship. Hebrews 11:28, through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. You know, listen, again, we're going back to Exodus on the eve of the nations of Israel departure, and the death angel was set to come, and the final plague of God, and more likely that the Jews were out there painting on the blood of the lamb to protect the firstborn of that house. For every firstborn of the unguarded would be taken that night. But for those homes that had the blood of the lamb and the doorposts and the lintel, the death angel would pass over them. Look at verse 28 again, if you would. It says, through faith, he kept the Passover. You know, the idea of keeping right there really isn't as though he was observing it like he had observed it so many times. It's really the idea of initiating it. He began it. He came to the people and said, if you'll do this, this is what's going to happen. Now, it's one thing for us to say, okay, the children of Israel had faith. They all went and sacrificed the lamb, and they went out because they could always point at Moses and say, listen, Moses said to do this, so we're going to trust him. But Moses had to go and present something to them that they had never heard of before. Well, I can't say they never heard of it before, but I will say, to say that he was going out on a limb is to put it mildly. I want everybody to go kill a lamb, and everybody in Egypt's going to die of the firstborn, and those that aren't protected here are going to die. So if you'll do this, you're going to be safe. That took a lot of courage, I think. But I think this, he believed it so much that he was passionate about it, and I don't think he had any problem convincing those that were listening to him. Why? His confidence was in the Lord. And so he trusted the Lord. You know, if we have the confidence, if we are trusting who God is, then when we go out to the world and we don't say, hey, paint some blood on your doorstep, we say, trust in the blood of Christ. That sounds just as crazy as Moses going to the children of Israel saying there's going to be a death angel coming by. To this world, I'm saying it sounds crazy. I think it is important for us to remember that not only the message that we have, but when we gather together, our faith ought to affect our worship. Now, I think that whole first Passover was one big worship service in each one of those houses. This is what God is going to do for us. Or when they got out that first Passover that they held, this is what God has done for us. And when we get together, we talk about Resurrection Sunday, but I want to remind you that not only is it a Resurrection Sunday, but it's a great time to praise him and thank him for what he has done for us. And so our faith ought to really dictate our worship. But I just want to ask you tonight, is your faith displacing your fear? Is your faith determining your values in such a way that you live what you say you believe? Is your faith directing your attention to those things which are above and not the things which are in the earth? Does your faith dictate your worship? I tell you, Moses was an incredible person. He knew God face to face. But I'm thankful that we can know God and be his son or his daughter in Christ. Don't let fear ravage your life. Live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Be heavenly minded. And thank him every time you come to worship. Let's pray together with your heads bowed.